Good afternoon. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to those on the webcast as well. Matthew 24 delivers a warning for us. It's a warning of what is to come, a warning of what we ourselves could become. And recently, thinking about a couple of scriptures, verses 12 and 13, where it talks about because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. This was on my mind recently, and I began to ask the question as I thought more about this, and that question turned into a couple of others, and wanted to share those questions with us today. And as we see, it seems as though there are questions that progress in nature, but really in the end, they come back to the question that we start with. So question number one I want to begin with. Is there anyone I do not love? Is there anyone I do not love? When we think about love in the sense of loving friends or loving family, we think of a family-oriented, where we have similar ideas, similar beliefs, and so we get along with one another. But there is an estimated 7.9 billion people on Earth today. Is there any one of them I do not love? Strangers, politicians, government agencies, of people that run them, people that we deal with at work or at school, maybe people that have a bad reputation, people that we know that do not treat others well, criminals. Do I love those people as well? As we know, there's different degrees, there's different types of love. There's brotherly love, as we mentioned, between friends and family, love between a man and a woman as husband and wife. These types of loves can be emotional. It could be how we feel depends on how we act, the things we talk about, how we deal with one another. But these types of loves could also include a sense of sacrifice. We might be willing to do something for a mate or a friend that's a sacrifice for us at the time, or we might give something up to provide a benefit for the other person. Love is often filled with emotion and actions that support the emotions. But when we only love with emotion, then that's based on everything that we do is based on how we feel, how we speak with one another, who we choose to speak with, how we treat people, is all based on how we feel. Love can always have an action involved. We love, therefore we serve. As parents, we're given the opportunities to serve our children. We take them places, take them to sports, music practice, games, take them to school, change diapers, clean up bodily fluids out of whatever orifice that came out of. But that's how we serve our children. As husbands and wives, we serve one another in whichever way is needed, that's needed as support. But in Matthew 24, when we go back to the idea about the love that can grow cold, that love is agape. It's agape. This is the love that God is described to be in 1 John 4 as well. It is also the kind of love that we, the children of God, ought to become. And God is agape. We are to become agape. This type of love goes above and beyond emotion. You might say it transcends emotion. It has nothing to do with how we feel, whether that's frustration, anger, annoyance. Agape is how we think about others. It's a mental exercise that affects our actions. That's always doing what's best for the other person, despite how we feel, despite the sacrifice it means that we must make. And agape is self-sacrificing love. It's not a love of emotion. And when we think about the love that God has, when did God first demonstrate his love for us? Was it when we were born? When we were baptized? Was it when we completely knew the truth? Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, as we think about when God first demonstrated his love for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. Says, "And you call on the Father without partiality, judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." God the Father and God the Son agreed on a plan of salvation before we were created, before the earth was created. They're not making this up as they go along. The eventual physical coming of God the Son, who would die, who would live and die as a man, a sinless man, and die for the death penalty of all mankind. That is the self-sacrifice of love. That's how God loves. They didn't yet know us as individuals, but they loved us enough that God the Son was willing to die so that we could have our sins removed. God the Father would then resurrect him, so not only Jesus Christ, but we too could have the hope and the promise of eternal life. Consider what God the Son gave up: a spiritual life, eternal life, where he did not experience hunger or thirst, being tired, hot or cold, but he was surrounded by perfect comfort, and he was able to at any point in time enjoy any aspect of his creation. He had a perfectly comfortable existence, and yet he gave that up to be uncomfortable, to live a physical life, to feel and experience excruciating pain, and to die by the hand of his very creation. By willing to sacrifice himself, his creation could have faith and hope in God. We look at the world today, and what do people have faith and hope in? They have faith and hope in themselves, about the things that they can accomplish. They hope in the advancements of people, of other people, of what they've discovered and what they've created and how it can make life better. But Jesus Christ died, and there remains the faith and the hope in God so that we can have it. What would you do without faith in God? Where would you be? Where would we be without the full expectation that God would do what he said he would do? Probably wouldn't be here today. We're able to enjoy those benefits now, though. We're able to enjoy the benefits of God's love now. God has promised us to raise us up, those he has called, when Jesus Christ returns. And we'll be given eternal life and a place in the family of God. And during that time, there is not an end to the benefit of God's love. Even now, there's not a benefit to the end of God's love. How about our love for others? Is there an end to the benefit of love that we have for others? Is there somewhere in the sand that we draw a line and say, nope, not doing that? No, that person over there, no, they made me mad. Not going to love them today. They hurt my feelings. But Jesus Christ died at the hand of the people so that those very people could be forgiven, so that that very sin could be removed. This is what agape is. This is the love of God. This is the love that we are to have and develop for others as well. It's not a physical love. It's not a common love. But yet it's the love that we are to develop. It's the love that we are to have. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." To love with agape is rare. People don't want to die on behalf of someone else, regardless of how good that person is. It's natural for us to want to live, to want to have life. It's not natural, though, for us to be willing to die for someone, regardless if they're righteous or unrighteous, if we know them or not, regardless of how we feel about them. And we read through the Bible and we see the different emotions that God has through the Bible. And oftentimes we see that God's anger was stirred up with the people. And we read and we learn that of the things that God hates. And despite his anger, despite his hatred of certain things, his love is based on action, is not based on emotion. He doesn't love when he still loves when he's angry. He still loves when he hates the things that people do, because he loves the people. He doesn't love the action, but he continues to demonstrate his love for the people. Even while correcting, God still loves. And that's how God does correct people. He corrects out of love. Just as parents correct their children, he corrects children. We correct our children because we love them. We want what's best for them. But even while correcting, God the Father remembers the death of Jesus Christ so that our sins could be forgiven when we repent. So do we love the person that is doing the things we hate? Are we able to separate the person from their action and love the person? Do we love the person that makes us angry or hurt? God does. God loves the person, and that's what we're supposed to be learning how to do. Jesus Christ was not sacrificed because we're righteous. Jesus Christ died for what we can become. We can become righteous. We can become holy. We can come together as a single family with similar interests. And agape is that single interest. It is a motivation to do what is best for others despite the sacrifice we need to make. It does not depend on how the other person is. Agape depends on us. It is up to us to take action to demonstrate agape. If God's love depended on people, do you think that Jesus would be willing to sacrifice himself for our sins? This is the bar that God has set for us. Sometimes our emotions or our ambitions can get in the way of properly demonstrating love. Admittedly, sometimes I found myself not wanting to love the person that hurt me or annoyed me. Maybe I didn't agree with them. But when we get the I, when we get the I, me, my attitude out of ourselves, that's when we can love with agape. Let's go to Matthew 24. We didn't turn there before, but let's go there now. As we look at the context of verse 12 and 13, so we'll pick up in Matthew 24 and we'll look at verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by the nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Can we think of someone who causes us trouble, that desires to hurt us because of who we are, because of the life that we live, because of what we believe, because of our faith or our hope in God. Perhaps they hate us or want to hurt us for no good reason at all. Maybe we've been fortunate enough not to have to experience such things of betrayal. But this is a warning for us, because the things that are recorded here, they have happened and they will happen again. God's people will continue to go through trials and tribulations. We'll have betrayals, we'll be hated, and we'll be put to death. And those things, they can make us cold. They can make us hard-hearted. And they can make us focus on ourself, can focus on our own despair. But to love the people that has done and will do those things, that is what we have been called to do. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. A couple of weeks ago was the Winter Family Weekend with the theme of Armor Up. Bible studies, seminars, the Sermon on the Sabbath, all focused on putting on the armor of God and the reason we put it on. Let's go to Ephesians 6 as we think about the reason we put on the armor of God. Ephesians 6, and we'll go down to verse 18. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We need the armor of God to do these things. When we pray, it's natural for us to pray about what's on our own heart and our own mind. But we go to God with the godly perspective. That's how we're to pray, with a godly perspective. Paul is telling us here in this scripture, says prayer and supplication in the Spirit, meaning that not just with our heart, not just with our mind, but aligning our heart and mind with the Holy Spirit that God has put in us, to look for God's will, to look to see how God wants us to perform the next action, for help when we need it. When God gives us the Holy Spirit after baptism, we continue a lifelong quest of change. Our quest is to change from our carnal nature into the nature of God. This change is made possible by two things. One, a determination to change of ourselves, and two, the power of God. God is not going to force us to change. He will teach us. He will encourage us. He will correct us, but he will not force us to change. When we pray with the influence of the Holy Spirit, we align our prayers with God's mind, with his heart and his perspective. We remove ourselves from the focus of our prayer, and we replace ourselves with the will of God and the plan of salvation. The love that we must have must endure to the end. Our love must persevere. When we stand and we fight against Satan, not only are we fighting against his attacks, but we are fighting against the idea of stopping to love the other person. The easy way out is to stop loving. But if we grow a sense of apathy towards people, if we grow in apathy towards people or Satan, then Satan has won. Our battle is to continue to grow and express love, to express the godly love. We are reminded to be watchful here in Ephesians 6. Watchful because times of trials and tribulations and death, they are coming. We are to be watchful and always be praying to God. Not just about ourselves or our own situations, but always praying for the saints as well. One reason why God wants us to pray to him is, of course, to develop that relationship with him. But when we go to God in deep prayer on behalf of someone else, we start to grow a sense of love, and our love for that person grows because we're taking the time to go to God to ask him to help them. We have a sense of care. We have a sense of concern and the love for them that just continues to grow the more we pray for someone. Because as you pray for someone, what do you want to do? You want to say, oh, I wonder how this situation's going for them. So you check in with them. And then you build a stronger relationship because, oh, such and such came and talked to me about this problem I was having with work. I'm glad that they're thinking about me. You know, and so we want to build those relationships. And part of that is by prayer to God. But let's go to a book of Psalms. A book of Psalms where we see prayers and songs being said and sung. Psalm 130 is where we're going to look. Psalm 130. As we think about this idea of persevering and the need of persevering. No, it doesn't, we don't persevere for a short time. Psalm 130, verse 5. Psalm 130, verse 5. It says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. When we wait for God, we do it patiently. We don't keep track of how long it takes God to answer. We don't keep track of how many times this bad thing has happened to us before God intervenes. But we pray to God and we wait on him. We wait for his perfect timing, the perfect way that he will answer our prayers. When we wait for God, we're not focused on this life or the preservation of our physical life. But when we wait for God and we pray in the Spirit, we're focused on his time. We're focused on the work that God is doing. Let's go to Acts 6. Acts chapter 6, as we think about times of trial, times of when we go to God and we, through a tribulation, through the physical death, as we'll see here in Acts chapter 6, about a prayer that can be prayed. And this is an example of that agape. Acts chapter 6, we'll pick up in verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men, saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. A prime example of being lied about, delivered up to councils and trials and tribulations. Yet notice how Stephen addressed them when he was being questioned. In verse 2, Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Acts chapter 7, verse 2, it says, brethren and fathers, family, and to those whom I have learned from and respect. Stephen knew what the punishment for speaking blasphemy was. Remember that at this time, there was open persecution against the church. People were beginning to be imprisoned and put to death for what they believed, for what Jesus Christ taught and they followed. But skipping down here in verse 59, so Acts 7, verse 59, says, and they stoned Stephen, and he was calling on the God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The last prayer Stephen prayed was not for himself. It wasn't for his protection. It wasn't for deliverance out of the situation. He prayed to God on behalf of the others who were killing him. This is an example of praying in the Spirit, where Stephen removed himself from being the focus of the prayer and instead focused his prayer on others, so that others would still have the opportunity to have the same understanding he did, so that the others would have an understanding of God's plan and his work. The love Stephen possessed allowed him to set aside his emotions, his natural instinct to live, a carnal nature, and he replaced those with the self-sacrificing love of God. For us to be able to love others, even those who don't seek to harm us, comes down to a question of value. Do I value the other person enough to love them? So that's our second question today. How do I value others? How do I value others? As we consider the value of others, it might be helpful first to briefly consider the value that God has for his people, for all people. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this idea, but just a simple, widely used scripture. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is the value that God has placed on each and every individual, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was for all people throughout all time. I mentioned that there's an estimated 7.9 billion. Well, throughout time, there's over 100 billion that's estimated to have lived on earth. That is the cost. That is how much each individual life is worth. And we think about that on an individual basis. Yes, collectively, because God gave the sacrifice for all the world, but we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on an individual level when we recognize and we repent of our sins, that that is how we are forgiven. There's not an end to the value that God has placed on mankind. This sacrifice that was made on our behalf, it's not because of who we are or what we are. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a reflection of who and what God is. When we consider the value that we place on others, we must consider what we are. So what are we? Let's go to the beginning in Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. While growing up, and even some today, my mom would sometimes teasingly say, but in a serious way, remind us what we are. And sometimes we need that reminder of what we are. Genesis 2, verse 7 points us to the reminder of what we are. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." When we consider what we are, we are dust of the earth. All of us came from the dust, and when we die, we return to the dust. Between those points in time, we are something more. Let's go back to verse 26 of chapter 1. So Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, and he created him. Male and female, he created them." Verse 31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." God created us in his own likeness. With God's power, we have the ability to be changed into the full nature and possess the character of God. When we reduce the value of another person, we reduce the value of the image and the likeness of God. We reduce the work of God. And we reduce the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we consider what we are, as well as the value that God has placed on us, we are able to understand the true value of every living person. The value God has placed on us is not the value we have in this physical life. The value God has placed on us is of our future potential, which is the purpose for mankind. And our fundamental belief is this very thing. Our belief statement for the purpose of mankind says this. It says, God's purpose for human beings is to add them as children to his eternal family. While it is clear that eternal life is a gift from God, he expects his children to respond to his calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sin, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns to this earth, these faithful humans will be born as spirit beings into the family of God and will reign on earth as kings and priests with Christ. Let's go through this fundamental belief as it's been a while since we've gone through it. So let's go to Hebrews 2. As we look at the scriptural backing of this belief statement that we have here in the Church of God. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 6. It says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. God intended for mankind to rule. He did not make mankind to live in poverty, pain, or despair. He did not create us to fight against one another. God created mankind so he could have a family, so that he could raise up kings and priests. Let's go to Revelations 1. Revelations 1, just another scripture that, again, looks at the value that God has placed on us, and again, focusing on our fundamental belief. Revelation 1, verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you wonder who is running the country, who is running the governments of the earth, it isn't the people. It isn't President Biden or President Xi or Vladimir Putin. It isn't anyone else on earth. The ruler over the kings of the earth is Jesus Christ. He is in full control of everything, and everything's going according to his plan. But the death of Jesus Christ allowed the pathway for our sins to be forgiven. Through his death and our repentance, we are justified by the law of God, which allows for the promise to be kings and priests under God the Father. The potential of mankind is that of Jesus Christ, that we might be joint heirs. To have this promise, we must be called, and God calls us at the perfect time. For the few of us, that time is now, but for the majority of the world and throughout time, that will be when Satan is banished, when his demons have been put away. But when God calls, we have a responsibility to answer the calling. Let's go to John 1. John chapter 1, as we consider answering our calling. John 1, verse 12. John 1, 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We know of people that have come into God's church. Some were born and raised in this way. Others have found it later in life. It is the ones that stay committed. These are the ones that receive Christ. The ones that left, that's up to God to decide if he was truly calling them at that time. But to be born of God, coming into his family, is a lifelong process. God the Father calls us. Jesus Christ draws us near. We repent of our sins. We are baptized. We request his Holy Spirit. It is when he puts his Holy Spirit in us that we receive the guarantee, if we remain faithful, of eternal life, to be part of his eternal, holy, and royal family. Let's look at that time in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, as we think about the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. As the children of God, we will inherit the kingdom of God. He will share it with us. But before he does, he will complete his work in us and change us. Not in his likeness or in his image like he did back in Genesis, but into his very nature, perfect, incorruptible, immortal. We have this hope, we have this promise, because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. But in the meantime, while we live, we have a responsibility. We still have the things that we must be doing. We are to be developing his character, to love as he loves, to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge. How many times have we read the Bible and we found something new? We found something we didn't realize before. We constantly read and we constantly learn. We continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Let's go back to Revelation, this time chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. While we wait to be lifted up, we have a responsibility to overcome this world. We must struggle. We must wrestle against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, just like Ephesians 6 describes. And not just to fight against, but with God's help to overcome, to be victorious. And then we see our potential. This is the value that God has placed on mankind. Our benefit is that we are able to understand this now. God knew our time to understand this now, and that's why he called us now. God is going to give everyone the same opportunity at the perfect time. With the understanding we have, why then is it hard to value other people appropriately? Why is it a struggle for us sometimes? There might be several physical reasons, but there's at least one spiritual reason, a simple one, pride. Pride. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we think about the struggle it is to value another person, being pride. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul was telling the people to be unified, be together, learn from one another, love each other, and work toward the same goal, which is the kingdom of God. These traits Paul gave us, and God inspired us to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Humility is needed for this. Humility is needed for unity. How much unity exists when there's pride? How much agreement can you have with people when there's pride? When we cannot remove ourselves, when we're looking for our own self-will, for the desires for our own benefit of any situation. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We know this verse well. I thought adding a little color to verse 3 might be helpful, so I went through a couple of translations, and I wanted to share how those translations read for verse 3. There's the Young's Literal Translation. There is nothing in rivalry or vainglory, but in humility of mind, one another counting more excellent than yourselves. The New Living Translation, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. The Amplified Version, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, through fractional motives or strife, but with an attitude of humility, being neither arrogant nor self-righteous, regard others as more important than yourselves. Verse 3 instructs us to not focus on ourselves, on our own personal gains, but our focus is to support and to lift up the others that's around us. By the sacrifices that we make, we are able to lift the others up. Earlier in Ephesians, we went through the need to be watchful. Throughout the Bible, we are given the instruction, be watchful. Not just watchful of the world, but watchful of ourselves. Watchful of our own spiritual condition. One of the things that we are to be watchful of is pride. Just a few thoughts about pride. Pride does not recognize its own sin. When we have pride, we do not recognize when we devalue someone. Pride is an overinflated sense of self. We are to remember that our beginning and end is the dust of the earth. We, our ideas, does not make us superior to anybody else. Pride is self-reliant. Pride does not rely on God. It doesn't rely on others. It relies on self. When we do not value a person or a group of people, we dehumanize them. Dehumanize. It's not a term we often use, but you can think of the sense of what it is. We can often think about the dehumanization process that the Nazis used with the Jews. Or we think about the destruction that was caused in Africa through genocides, or even Kosovo. Dehumanization is a psychological process. It's where opponents, so differing views, view each other as less than human, and thus not deserving of moral consideration. Is there anybody that's deserving of less than moral consideration. Protracted conflict. I'll read a little bit about dehumanization. I was going to go through this, and I think, well, I'm running a little short on time, but I'll give a little bit about dehumanization. It says, for individuals viewed outside the scope of morality and justice, the concepts of deserving basic need and fair treatment do not apply and can seem irrelevant. Any harm that befalls such individuals are warranted and perhaps even morally justified. Those excluded from the scope of morality are typically perceived as psychologically distant, expendable, and deserving of the treatment they receive. Common criteria for exclusions include ideology, skin color, cognitive capacity. We typically dehumanize people we perceive as being a threat to our well-being or our values. There's more on dehumanization process. There's actually a short essay I found that I was going to share with you about dehumanization. And it's quite frightening, to say the least, to think about that there's this idea where we can think of other people as less than human. And because of the bad things that happen to them, that's believed to be, well, they deserve that. Dehumanization is a process that begins wars, begins genocides, because the people, the thought of dehumanizing people is start to increase the hatred for that person or that group of people. It says, well, they get what they deserve because that's, you know, they're this. But the idea here now, we see people being dehumanized. We see groups of people being dehumanized. It's in the news when a politician will call another politician a dog or some other animal. It's going to be the idea that this person is less. This person has a less value. What they say is not important. Just bring this last point about dehumanization point, is that when you are dehumanized, there's also this idea of de-individualization. It facilitates a dehumanization as well. And this is the process where a person is seen as a group, as a member or a category, not a person anymore, but they're just part of a group. Because people who are de-individualized seem to be less than fully human. They are viewed as less protected by social norms against aggression than those who are individuals. It is then becomes easier to rationalize contentious moves or severe actions to take against one's opponents. We think about the process of dehumanization and about what's happening here in our own country, about how people are divided into groups of this group or that group, of this ideology and that ideology. It's all taken apart that people are looking at less, people see others as a less value because they're part of a group or they're part of a certain ideology. And so they get what they deserve. This is what's happening today in our country. It's what's happening in our world. And it's a danger if we participate in this. It is a danger for us. When we struggle to value someone, we're in the process of dehumanizing them. And as a result, they become more of an enemy. They become worthless. And we do not see the value of a potential brother or a potential sister. This leads us to our third question today. Is there anyone I despise? Is there anyone I despise? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, as we break into the Sermon on the Mount, each message has its own purpose. For instance, a purpose that the message I have today is to help us to be aware about how we think about others, about how we treat others, regardless if they're in the church or not, regardless if we agree with them or not, just how do we treat and how do we view other people? The principles that Jesus taught in Matthew 5 through 7 are some of the most basic yet essential principles of Christianity. A number of years ago, Mr. Cody Kitts gave a sermonette on where we're turning here in Matthew 5. And so if there's anything insightful or particularly helpful, it probably came from his sermonette. But Matthew 5, verse 21 is where we're going to pick up. Matthew 5, verse 21, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be put in danger of the judgment." The context here is murder. You shall not murder. The sixth commandment, a very simple, practical law. Don't kill anyone. Why? God says not to. It doesn't show love to them when you kill them. But here we are at the end, where we started today. We started today asking the question, is there anyone I do not love? And here we are addressing the opposite end of that, addressing the opposite action of love. Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Remember, Christ was teaching the spirit of the law in this sermon. In these two verses, he's addressing murder. Verse 22 identifies that murder is not just the physical killing of someone. It's not limited to the physical killing of someone. Murdering also has to do with how we treat people. There are three components that Jesus was using to teach that having this attitude and the heart of murder is the same as murder itself. It says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Nowhere in the Bible does God say it's wrong to be angry. Never in the Bible is it mentioned that being angry is a sin. On the contrary, God is recorded to be angry several times. But we are to be angry and do not sin. We are to meditate within our hearts in our bed and be still. Being angry is not a sin. Doing things out of anger often leads to sin. But being angry for no good reason, that is a sin. That is a sin of murder. And Christ was teaching murder is not just the action, it's the attitude, it's the heart. And attitudes exist in the hearts and the minds, and they are contagious. You might have experienced contagious attitudes. Every now and then I wake up in the morning and instead of putting on my normal pants, I find my grumpy pants. And they look the same in the dark. They feel the same as they come on, but they are not the same. I come out of the bedroom, and it's not long before everybody in the house has their grumpy pants on too. Why? Because attitudes are contagious. Then, of course, we spend the rest of the time or the rest of the morning trying to get our normal pants back on. But attitudes are contagious. And Jesus was telling them, said, look, if you're going to be angry, have a reason to be angry. And if you listen to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus Christ was giving, I'm going to teach you about mercy. I'm going to teach you about forgiveness, too. So that way that'll help you with your anger. The second part of the attitude of murder is calling someone raca. This is an insult, calling that person worthless and empty. You might even say that it's empty-headed, dumb, or even stupid. And we go back to the idea that God created us. When we insult God's creation, we insult the work of God. And insulting someone is a matter, it's an attitude of murder because it does not demonstrate the love, nor does it depict the value, the value of that person. The last component of Christ's instruction is "you fool." In the language, it refers to the most severe form of judgment. In essence, when you say "you fool," saying that person is not fit to have eternal life. That fit is not f- for that person is not fit for physical life. There's no hope for that person. And that is an attitude of murder. Jesus started with the most basic truth, the sixth commandment, and expanded it. That murder is an attitude, not an action. Not just an action. Let's go to Proverbs, if you will. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. As we think about the attitude of murder. Proverbs 11, verse 12. Proverbs 11, verse 12. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. There is a connection between the attitude of despise and wisdom. When you think about what we just discussed in Matthew 5, and it was the person that was saying, Raca, and you fool, that had the attitude of murder. When we read this, we come to the reality that it is really the one who said those things. That is the fool. That is the one that lacks wisdom. That is the one that lacks the understanding. The man of understanding holds his peace. The phrase, hold your peace, we can often think about that as that's a time to be quiet. That's a time to not open your mouth and to say things you're going to regret. And within the context of this passage, verse 12 and 13, we can definitely draw the conclusion that sometimes there's just not a time to talk. But there's another component to holding our peace. When we let ourselves to get angry and despise someone, we do lose our peace. Our mind is not at peace. Our body is not at peace, and our tongue is just waiting to open and say something. We lose our sense of peace if we disrespect, if we devalue, or if we judge someone else. Skip down a couple of verses here for our last scripture today, Proverbs 11, verse 17. Proverbs 11, verse 17. The merciful man does good for his own soul. But he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. The cruel are those that cause trouble for themselves. And we know cruel people. They just want to hurt. They want to cause problems. Sometimes for the sake of just doing it. And because of that, they bring trouble on themselves. On Life, Hope, and Truth, there's a daily Bible verse blog on this scripture. Mr. Eric Jones wrote to this. He said, the biblical word mercy has a deep meaning that includes kindness and goodness. Christians are not to be cruel, harsh, uncaring, and cold, but are to be defined by warmth and kindness and how they treat others. Mercy is one of the essential characteristics of Christianity, according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Though mercy isn't limited to showing forgiveness and pardoning others for wrongs they have committed, this is one of the main ways we show mercy. Showing deep kindness and warmth to other people should help us to quickly forgive others when they do wrong to us. Brethren, around the world today, there is a lack of love, a lack of value for others, and for some, it's a constant state of despise. And those attitudes are dangerous, and they're contagious. And as Christians, we are answering God's call to love, to value, to be merciful to all people. Everyone is a person. Everyone has the potential to be in the family of God. And we are to live a life of understanding that looks past this time, that looks past this world. And we are to look ahead and hold on to the vision of the potential for all mankind.